Our God and Father, we give you praises and we give you glory and honor. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in this place so that we might worship you, O God. And we come and we offer our whole lives to you. We come and we sing to your glory. We sing with gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts. We're so grateful, God, for all that you are to us. We thank you for your many blessings in our life and the privilege that we have to be called the children of God. What love you have lavished on us, we give you praises. We thank you for this time together. And today, as we look into your word, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to see great and mighty things which we have not known. O Lord, conform us more into your image and strengthen our faith through your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want to catch you up just a little bit. We're in a series on spiritual gifts, and this is week four. In the first week, we did an overview of the topic, and there we just talked generally about the gifts, their purpose, their use, and how they're treated in Scripture. And then in week two, we began to look at the texts where they are actually given in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12 was the first text we looked at, and Pastor Dave taught through that section. And then last week, we began looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you have your Bible, you'll want to open up to that chapter, because today we're going to be in two different texts there. But last week, we started dealing with the text in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11. And there we were on page 13 of the handouts. And we just began to work our way through that text. First, we noticed that the gifts are very diverse in their nature, and that Paul begins by explaining that they're very diverse. Spiritual gifts are varied and they're many, even though they're given to us by one Spirit, and we possess them as one body. And so there's a diversity of gifts, and yet there's the unity of the one body. And so this kind of theme of diversity and unity is really what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about, as it focuses on the gifts and how they function among us. And so then we saw that the gifts were used for the common good, that spiritual gifts have this purpose of serving the common good of all. So even though we each one possess certain spiritual gifts, yet that gift functions for the benefit of the whole. And so we said that this was a very loving nature of spiritual gifts, that spiritual gifts are in and of themselves a loving gift to possess, because it's used to serve the benefit of others, as love is. And so we talked about the loving nature of gifts and the sacrificial nature of using the gifts. And then around about the bottom of page 15, we saw that Paul was emphasizing the variety, that is, with spiritual gifts. So there's a variety of gifts, he says, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects, as he describes the gifts. And so they're varied, and they're many, and they're diverse. And so to make his point, Paul begins to list out some gifts in this text. And so last week, starting at near the bottom of page 16, we looked at the gift of the word of wisdom, and then the gift of word of knowledge, starting near the bottom of page 17. And then we looked at the gifts of faith and the gift of healing, or what he calls the gifts of healing and of miracles. And as we worked through those gifts, we saw near the top of page 19 that the gifts of healings and miracles were possessed by the apostles in great degree. And these apostles did healings and miracles. They were gifted with these gifts. And it was, of course, a great sign when Jesus or the apostles healed someone. And this is, in fact, a confirmatory gift whereby God bears witness to the testimony of those chosen by him to bring the gospel and to establish the church in the world. And so we were saying that the apostles possess these gifts in power, the gifts of healings and miracles. And when they were doing these healings and miracles, God was bearing witness with these signs and wonders that were coming forth from their hands in order to confirm the message that they were bringing, the message, of course, about Christ and the gospel. And so we saw that this first started in the ministry of our Lord Jesus as he was, of course, the great miracle worker and the great healer. And there in the middle part of page 19, we saw that Jesus would heal people of all manner of sickness and disease and various afflictions, and that God was, through these powers of signs and wonders that Jesus possessed, confirming that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the Christ who was to come, and that his message of the gospel which he brought, which had been a mystery in ages past, but was now being revealed through Jesus and in Jesus, was in fact God's message. Jesus' healing power was a confirmatory gift to confirm the message of the gospel. And then, of course, Jesus appointed the 12 and he gave them the power of healings so that God would bear witness with those signs and wonders of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they were preaching. And so the New Testament speaks of it like this. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And so Paul there, of course, is arguing against the false apostles in the Corinthian church, but he's saying a true apostle possesses these gifts, signs and wonders and miracles. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and following, we see the purpose of the apostolic power of healings and miracles. Verse 3, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard," that is the disciples, the apostles, "God," verse 4, "also testifying with them, both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." And so we see here that the scripture says that God is confirming the message of Jesus and the apostles through the great signs and wonders that they performed. And that this, of course, was God bearing witness of the message of the Lord of such a great salvation that came through Jesus the Christ. And so this was the major function and role of the gifts of healing and miracles. And this is why the apostles possessed it in such power, because it was a confirmatory gift in order to God to bear witness of the gospel that they were preaching. And we kind of ended last week on page 20, right near the top there. Not only did they do these signs and wonders and miracles, but these are the men who wrote the New Testament. And so God confirmed through the power of signs and wonders in the apostolic ministry and in the ministry of Jesus, the true gospel that they were preaching. And that was transcribed by them in the New Testament record, which also has in it the five books of historical narrative, the four gospel accounts of the life and of Jesus, and the book of Acts. And in that historical narrative is a historical record of the signs and wonders that the apostles did and the message that they brought forth. So that stands in history as God bearing witness of what happened through those men and in that time, which today is brought to us in the New Testament, which is why, of course, we believe the New Testament to be divinely inspired, yes, even the very words of God, because God confirmed it through the hands of these men through the power of signs and wonders. There's no mistaking with the kinds of miracles and healings that Jesus and the apostles were working, that is God's message. Amen? Not to mention the least that the gospel powerfully transforms our lives and fills us with the Holy Spirit when God gives us the gift of faith and we believe. Amen? So not only do we see the power in the historical record, but we experience the power when God saves us through Christ. Amen? Can I get a witness?
Amen.
All right. So top of page 20, more importantly, the record of signs and wonders done by the hands of the apostles is an historical record, and therefore bearing witness to every subsequent generation of the truth and veracity of the apostolic message given in the New Testament. As John wrote in his gospel, he says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so there, John gives a purpose statement for writing his gospel account, that you might see the historical record of the signs that were performed by Jesus, and that you might, by faith in him, have life in his name. This was the reason the book was written. This apostolic corpus, that is the whole body of New Testament teaching, became the capstone of the special revelation by God. This precious New Testament we hold in our hands today in our own language is utterly sufficient for all matters of the Christian faith, doctrine, tradition, and practice until Christ comes again. It is the capstone of revelation from God. The gifts of healing then played a major role in the confirmation of the New Testament, which is why it is included by many scholars in the list of sign gifts. And so I was telling you when we ended last week that oftentimes scholars will group a certain group of gifts as sign gifts. And typically what they mean by that is those gifts are confirmatory. They were confirming the message of the apostles. And so that brings us to verse 10, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, the very bottom of page 20. He speaks of the effecting of miracles. Here, Paul speaks of a gift that is a God-empowered ability to act contrary to the laws of nature that could only be accomplished by divine power. So miracles in this list is something separate from healings, right? Because healings would be healing a human body, right? Whereas miracles is something outside of that, even though that is miraculous. Right. This is specifically the effecting of miracles, he says. And this we know only happens by divine power. Here again, this gift was prevalent in the apostolic age and is often accompanied in biblical phrases speaking of signs and wonders. Indeed, a sign or wonder is by nature a miracle. Jesus turned water into wine. He calmed the storm and the sea with a spoken word. He created food for 5,000 people and then on another occasion for 4,000. He walked on water and he did many other miracles. The apostles, although did far less, performed miracles. Like, for example, Paul blinding Elymas the magician in Acts 13:11. Or commanded an unclean spirit to come out of a girl, Acts 16:18, or raised Eutychus from the dead. Yes, Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. It's quite a miracle, I would say. How about you? So a couple examples, Acts 19:11. Listen to how this is worded. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. You see how the scripture speaks about that? It speaks about the miracle that Paul's doing, but it attributes it to who? To God. You see, God is bearing witness through the hands of Paul. What? Paul's message. Paul's miracles were to confirm his message, right? This is the man that wrote half of the New Testament. Are you with me? And so listen, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. Here we see what kind of miracles were happening at the hands of the apostles. It is, in fact, extraordinary. And here, of course, by the hands of Paul. But how about even just another little a apostle, right? Philip. Acts 8:13, even Simon, this is, of course, Simon the magician, himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. And so here was another one of these apostles doing miracles, extraordinary miracles and healings. And what kind of fruit did that bear around those who were witnessing these things? Faith. Because, of course, we know Philip was a great evangelist, right? And he was a preacher. He was preaching the gospel, and he was doing signs and great miracles, and even Simon the magician believed, as well as many other. There you can read in Acts chapter 8. And so you see that the signs that Philip was doing worked for those people as a confirmatory message from God, that the message that he was preaching was true, that it was real. And people placed their faith in Christ. We should think of those gifts as nothing less than that, as nothing less than confirmatory gifts that tell us that the message of their gospel came in power. It was a message from God. These events were clearly confirmation of the proclamation of the gospel that was being carried out by the apostles as God was bearing witness of their message in the New Testament by the effecting of miracles. This is a gift that Paul brings up in the list here in 1 Corinthians 12. MacArthur comments, John tells us that Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding feast was the beginning of the signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. The signs did what? They manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See that same pattern there? John 2:11. That was the purpose. The miracle was not to improve the party or to show off great power to the curious. Even with Jesus, the working of miracles, just as the work of healing was confirmation of his coming as Messiah, the carrier of God's power and message. Jesus performed miracles to prove that God was being revealed in him, that is, in Jesus. At Pentecost, Peter told the crowd to whom he was preaching, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Acts 2:22. You see how the scripture speaks about the signs and wonders of Jesus? It was through those signs and wonders that this man was attested by God. So the scripture says. So when we think of these powerful miracles and powerful healings that were carried out by Jesus and the apostles, we see that this is God attesting to the person and the work of Jesus. Are you with me? They're confirmatory gifts. That's the end of the MacArthur quote there. The effecting of miracles, like healings, played a major role in the confirmation of the New Testament, which is why it is included by many scholars in the list of sign gifts. So they often will include miracles and not only healings. But then he says in verse 10b, he says, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy. Here, of course, is another list in the gift, in the list of gifts in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 12. Now, there is some controversy whether or not prophecy is a temporary or permanent gift. The argument for cessation of the gift of prophecy that is typically made is that it was a revelatory gift only, and therefore ceased when revelation ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture and the completion of the New Testament. Therefore, when someone with this speaking gift, the gift of prophecy, as direct revelation from God, it was considered the very words of God and carried divine authority as Scripture itself. So one view is that the gift of prophecy ceased with the closing of the apostolic age and the death of the apostles and the revelation of the New Testament. Yet there is also another view of the gift, the argument that is it is a permanent gift for ongoing edification in the church, is that it was a revelatory gift only for the authors of the biblical canon and also for the foretelling prophets of the Old and New Testaments. But now the gift is used not as a revelatory gift, bringing forth new revelation, but as a forthtelling gift of revelation already given in the written word. And this, of course, is a position taken by John MacArthur and others as well. So some believe the gift of prophecy ceased because when a prophet spoke, that was God's very words, and that happened at the closing of the canon of Scripture. Others believe it is a permanent gift that is going on since that time until today for the edification of the local church. And in this sense, it's not a revelatory gift, it's a forthtelling gift. It's a gift that is used to tell forth the already written word of God. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that position. This view that it is a permanent gift for ongoing edification in the church follows with some discussion concerning the various places it is used by Paul, as in our text in 1 Corinthians 12, 10b. Here Paul mentions prophecy, a gift which he also mentions in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. There in Romans 12, Paul had said, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith." So Paul not only brings this gift up in the list in Romans, he also brings it up again here in 1 Corinthians 12. And then, of course, you know, it's the subject of a lengthy discourse in the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, right? So in both 1 Corinthians and in Romans, Paul exhorts his hearers to seek after the gift and use it according to the Spirit's working. In fact, the gift of prophecy is mentioned at least 11 times in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. It is the subject of quite a bit of instruction from Paul. In chapter 14, verse 3, he gives a definition of its function. Look with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." In this way, Paul explains that the whole church can be edified when one prophesies. As a permanent gift, some define it as a God-empowered ability to proclaim the word in such a way that others are strengthened, exhorted, warned, comforted, and enlightened. MacArthur defines it as a spirit-given and spirit-empowered ability to proclaim the word effectively. Believers today with the gift of prophecy are empowered to speak forth not according to their personal subjective faith, but according to God's already revealed objective faith in his word. So here MacArthur is saying, yes, it's a permanent gift. And when it is used, it's the proclamation of the word effectively. It's a God-empowered ability to proclaim the word effectively. But that proclamation is a forth-telling of the already written word of God. You see how he defines that? It's not bringing forth some new revelation. It's taking the revelation that's given and with the Spirit's ability, proclaiming it effectively. That's how MacArthur has defined it here. Albert Barnes, another commentator, you might know who he is. He says, it is to declare the divine will, to interpret the purposes of God, or to make known in any way the truth of God, which is designed to influence men. And so he, of course, would take the same view, that it's a permanent gift that functions in that way and in those ways. So as we mentioned, the scripture gives a definition of its function. Look at specifically at 1 Corinthians 14:3. There Paul says, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And there he's talking about the nature of what the gift does, what it carries out, how it functions. And we see that when this speaking gift is used, it is for these things. He says edification. That is, of course, the building up and strengthening of the spiritual life and faith of others. When someone with this gift would speak, it would build up the faith of others by the Spirit's power. It's a God-empowered ability to edify, or also to exhort, to emphatically urge someone, or strong encouragement. When someone is gifted in this way, it would affect them. It would affect them with strong urging, or even conviction. He says, but it is also to console, that when someone could proclaim the word effectively, that the consolatory parts of the word would console them. This is a God-empowered ability to console and offer relief and compassion and comfort, to empathize through the proclamation of the word. When someone prophesies or proclaims the word effectively, others can be affected in all the many profound ways that the word surely works in us who believe. When the gift of prophecy is used to proclaim the word, others are strengthened, they're exhorted, they're warned, they're comforted, and they're also enlightened. It brings light to the eyes and a lamp to the feet, right? One of Paul's arguments in chapter 14 is that prophecy edifies all who hear, and therefore the church should seek to excel in those gifts like prophecy that build everyone up. He suggests that the gift would have a profound effect even on unbelievers. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24 and 25. Paul writes, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. When someone proclaims the word effectively, often the word will cut to the heart, won't it? Like when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, the men were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? Right? Whether it was for the pre-canon era, a temporary gift, or it is for today, when this speaking gift is used effectively, it can have a profound effect on all who hear. This may, in fact, be why Paul warned the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, do not despise prophetic utterances. So I'll just leave you with this. You're going to have to be convinced in your own heart. And we're not going to try to wrestle you down on the ground and give you a pink belly over whether you think prophecy is a permanent or a temporary gift, okay? So nevertheless, these are kind of the two different views of the gift of prophecy. Either it ceased with the apostles or it functions in the ways that we explained there. So moving on from there, in 10C, he says, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits. Here, Paul mentions another specific gift, which he calls the distinguishing of spirits. This serving gift is obviously necessary because Satan seeks to deceive people concerning the gospel and God's truth to lead them astray through his influence of lying and deception. Thus, the need to distinguish between spirits, right? Because when you distinguish between spirits, you're distinguishing between truth and error, right? And so therefore, God empowers some of his people with a special gift to distinguish between true and false spirits. The use of this gift is vital for the church, which is why John urged us to distinguish between true and false spirits, as in 1 John 4:1, he wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And how many of you realize this? Many false prophets have gone out into the world, right? And their voices are often very influential. Are you with me? And they claim, of course, to speak from God, don't they? And so how vital is it in the local church that we would have this ability to distinguish between spirits, distinguish between truth and error, and that we could make it plain so that we would not be led astray by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, right? The scripture calls us to this vigilance of distinguishing between spirits. John says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Christians must be warned when certain false prophets or false teachers begin to mislead them, claiming to have some message from God. As in Romans 16, 17 and 18, Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." You see what they do? They flatter. And their words are smooth, like hot chocolate. And they flatter. And with their smooth flattery, listen, they deceive the hearts of people that aren't suspecting it. They're not paying attention. They're not vigilant to distinguish between spirits. This is why God has gifted certain people with that ability, so they can sound the alarm. Are you with me? Such false teachers cause dissension, and they divide God's people rather than helping them to grow in unity of the faith. These imposters have long existed seeking to lead God's people astray, and it is imperative that they be called to account and marked out as deceivers. This, of course, the apostles wrote, 2 Peter. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people," that is in the Old Testament, "just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality." See how they are? They're sensual. They speak to the senses, right? "And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." You see what they do? They attack the truth with lies. And they malign the truth. They make it distorted, and they pervert the truth so that you can't understand it clearly. Verse 3, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." That's what they do. They exploit God's people, and they do it with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Paul writes again, Second Corinthians 11, 13, following. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. You see what they do? They disguise. They're deceitful workers who disguise themselves as angels of light. They come saying they have a message from God, and yet there they are exploiting God's people with false words, with smooth talk, and with flattery. Because the nature of Satan's deception is so powerful and brought forth by the trickery of men. Remember, Paul says there in Ephesians 4, so that we will no longer be children, he says, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, right? That's what Christian children do. They get tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching that blows through the church. Listen, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Ephesians 4:14, they're really crafty. And they, again, are deceitful. And you know what they're doing? They're scheming to exploit you. They have some ulterior motive rather than to build you up in the truth and to build you up in unity and to build you up in love. Therefore, it is vital for some in the body to have a special ability from God to discern between truth and error and to have the ability to be distinguishing of spirits. Many places in Scripture call us to be wary and discerning and vigilant to guard the truth. To guard the truth. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so here again, exhorted to be on our guard and not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Clearly, the preeminence of sound doctrine or teaching and unity in the truth are of highest importance. And it is imperative that we are careful and vigilant to hold those who teach and preach among us to the highest standards of purity of doctrine. And so listen, if you're being taught a bunch of lies, or you're being slightly deceived, or the truth is being maligned somehow, listen, the fruit that's going to come forth from that, listen, we're going to lose our steadfastness. We're going to lose our stand on the Word of God. We're going to find ourselves swimming in a sea of confusion. Okay? That's why it's imperative that when somebody teaches the Bible, that they teach the Bible according to the truth with clarity. And that they have studied to show themselves approved. And that when they get up and they speak, that we hold these people to the highest standard we can. So it's not a problem if you're nitpicking about things that we say when we're teaching and preaching to you. Right? Let us be vigilant to do exactly that. Are you with me? And be Bereans. Right? Who went home and studied their Bible after they got taught to make sure that whatever that teacher was saying was what? The truth. Are you with me? Let us hold one another to the highest standards of purity of doctrine. Bottom of page 24, 10D, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Paul here identifies yet two more speaking gifts, which he calls various kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Quite possibly no single gift is the object of so much controversy as the gift of speaking in tongues. Even in the church at Corinth, it was the subject of much confusion. And Paul writes nearly a chapter of instruction to help correct the Corinthians concerning the use of it in chapter 14. There, Paul gives a lengthy discussion about tongues, its use both as a revelatory gift used in the church assembly in 14:3 through 6, 12, 16 through 19, and 26 through 28, and as a private prayer language, 14 verse 2, verse 4 and 5, verse 14 through 16, 18 through 19, and verse 26, used when one is alone in prayer. The discussion is a reproof and a correction to the Corinthians that when meeting in the corporate assembly, they should strive for gifts that edify the whole church, like prophecy, and that tongues would only be valid in that setting if there were an interpreter to give the meaning. Since when one speaks in tongues, no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Chapter 14, verse 2. When tongues was used in the assembly and the interpretation was given by someone with the gift of interpretation of tongues, this was a revelatory message from the Spirit of God, which could edify the whole church. Chapter 14, verse 26 through 27. Such use of the gift was therefore valid. So Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, one would speak in a tongue, somebody else would interpret it, and that was a revelatory message from God. And that when there was an interpreter, that would, in fact, there in that early church, would be a valid use of the public use of the gift of speaking in tongues when it was accompanied with the interpretation of tongues. Are you with me? But as Paul explains, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Verse 14, 28. And such use of tongues in the assembly, therefore, was invalid. You understand what we're saying? So if you're in the corporate assembly and you speak in a tongue and there's no interpreter, you should do what? Keep your mouth shut. Right? Because, therefore, the gift of interpretation is not working together with the tongues to tell us what the mystery is, that the whole church might be edified. Are you with me? When Paul says, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God, in 14:28, he clearly asserts that there is another valid private use of the gift of speaking in tongues, whereby one would, verse 28, speak to himself and to God. So in the church in Corinth, there is the gift of speaking in tongues. It has two functions. One is as a corporate gift that must be accompanied with the interpretation of tongues. And there is a private gift where if one does not have an interpreter, he's to speak between himself and God. Now follow me for a minute. This is consistent with how Paul described the use of the gift earlier. Chapter 14, verse 2 through 4, he says this, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the whole church. Here, of course, Paul is contrasting the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And he's saying, in the corporate assembly, tongues doesn't have the ability to edify the whole church. Later on, he'll explain, unless it's interpreted. But somebody who speaks with the gift of prophecy edifies the whole church to exhort, to encourage, and to console them. Now, Paul had described it as a gift for personal edification, verse 4, where one could pray or even sing, verse 14 and 15. A gift he wanted everyone to have, verse 5, for which he thanked God that he used more than anybody else. He writes in 14, 18, and 19, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, that is in the corporate assembly, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And there's the hyperbole and the contrast he's making between tongues and prophecy, right? He's saying tongues does nobody any good at all unless there's an interpreter. And he says, I don't want to speak five of those words that nobody understands. I'd rather speak five words that people understood than 10,000 in a tongue that nobody knew what I was saying. You understand? And so that's when he goes on to explain there must be an interpreter when the gift is used in the church. You see those words? In the church. He means by that in the corporate assembly. So nevertheless, in the church, that is in the corporate assembly, Paul explains that the gift of tongues is not properly used if no one provides interpretation, and that it were much better if one would prophesy so that all may be edified. 1 Corinthians 14:26-28. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm or a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and God. Now, although this is true, Paul still exclaims, do not forbid speaking in tongues, chapter 14, verse 39. He obviously intends for the gift to be used, but in its valid form only. And so this, of course, he's correcting the Corinthians who are using this gift in a wrong way. And so this discourse in chapter 14, as I said, was a reproof and a correction to the Corinthians to get it right, right? Of course, that was based on the love chapter, which he had planted right there in between chapter 12 and chapter 14 so that they would understand that using the gifts for the common good was the very loving nature of the gifts, even when it came to gifts such as tongues and prophecy, okay? Clearly, the goal of the use of tongues and interpretation of tongues in the corporate assembly is the edification of the whole church with this revelatory aspect of tongues and interpretation of tongues. But since the closing of the New Testament canon of Scripture, this gift no longer has a valid use in the corporate assembly, as God is no longer bringing new revelation, which was, of course, the purpose of these two gifts working together. One would give a tongue and the other would interpret what that mystery was being spoken. The church should strive for the use of gifts in the corporate assembly that build up the church so that everyone may be edified. Chapter 14, verse 12. Okay, that's kind of the main point of Paul's whole discourse in chapter 14, that the church should strive for gifts that build up everyone for the common good. Now, as mentioned, the gift of tongues is a subject of much controversy. And although we will not be addressing these at this point, here are a few of the items concerning the gift which creates so much controversy. Now we're talking about the gift of speaking in tongues, okay? Is it a known human language? That's one question people always ask. Or something else, like the tongues of angels, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Is it an unlearned, real human language or not? Another item, is what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 the same thing that's happening in 1 Corinthians 14? Or were the tongues in Corinth ecstatic? This is a discussion among scholars. That is ecstasy, a state of being beyond control or advanced mental disassociation. When someone speaks in tongues, is ecstasy involved? Is the mind engaged when speaking? Or does the speaker have control? Okay, so one of the claims is that when someone speaks in tongues, they kind of lose control mentally of their faculties. And so then another item then is, what is the gift for? What is its purpose, right? And we do get some answers to that question right here in the text of Scripture. And then also, did this gift cease after the apostolic age ended? Of course, that's the great controversy over the gift of speaking in tongues, isn't it? And then, of course, in this modern use of is the modern use of tongues counterfeit or demonic? Oftentimes, when somebody says that the gift of speaking in tongues ceased, in the apostolic age, they'll say anybody doing it in the modern age is doing it through the influence of demons. And or that at best they're counterfeiting what was in the Bible, the real gift. Okay, so you got all those things surrounding the gift of speaking in tongues. And of course, I'm not going to argue for any of those points here, but just to enlighten you as to what causes all the controversy. And of course, people love to focus on this controversy and miss the whole point of the gifts, which is maybe even the main thing that was happening in Corinth, right? Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise you, we glorify you, we thank you, Lord, that your word is clear, and especially on those things that you want us to see very clearly, know, and understand. And God, where we need discernment, please give us discernment, God, and help each one of us to be convinced in our own hearts over things that we're struggling with in Scripture. Help us to seek out resources and to learn, and help us get our nose in the book and study what you have said. Lord, I pray through that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that you would give us hearts to obey your word to us. Lord, give us an attitude of love and service among one another that we might sacrificially offer our gifts to serve the rest of the body whom we dearly love, O God, with fond affection, even as you love us with fond affection. And so cause our love to overflow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.